Last Sunday, if you were with us last Sunday, you know I lost my mind. I apologize for that. We're going to try to dial it back a little bit this morning. We set our vision for 2019 last Sunday and declared that it would be a year dedicated to being unashamed. Unashamed of Jesus, unashamed of our faith, and unashamed of sharing Jesus with others. We began to imagine last week what it might look like and how it might be different if we were unashamed. Like our worship, like this morning, our worship I thought was so much better, so much more invigorating. Our prayers, our service, our giving, our initiatives of forgiveness, our impact on our kids and our grandkids. Because I'm convinced that everything in the world would be different and also better if we came out of hiding, came out of the spiritual cowardice, abandoned that, and lived unashamed for Jesus. You see, I have no problem with the gospel being explained to those who don't understand it. I have a huge problem with the gospel being changed in order to not offend anyone. Last week, we made it clear that we would never be a part of this kind of gospel. And here's the point of today. I think if we're going to live an unashamed life for Jesus Christ, I think it's going to require some great courage on some of our parts. Now, this seems odd because we live in a country where nobody's at risk of death for believing in Jesus. Nobody is going to be threatened with going to prison today because you brought your Bible out in public. But sadly, in American Christianity, we have become super image-conscious people. And we want to be seen kind of just going along with the cultural flow. When I was younger, it was called being hip. I don't know what they call it now. I mean, maybe they have a phrase for it now. Young people, I don't know. Hip is what we called it back in the day. The fact is that most of us don't want to be different. We don't like getting involved. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to risk our standing in the land of social media. We don't want to get our hands dirty. The problem with this approach is that from its inception, Christianity has been countercultural and was intended to go against the flow. You were meant to get your hands dirty. The big problem for the American church, as I see it, is that there are people who claim the name but can't commit to fully being in the game, risking their reputations in the community so that they would have a reputation for being in Christ. The truth is none of us will be courageous if our convictions are based solely on people's perceptions of us and who we are instead of playing to an audience of one. This series is about dedicating our lives to playing to an audience of one. The fact is I don't meet anyone, literally anyone, who couldn't use a little bit more courage. I mean, if you're that person in the room today, you go, you know what? I have plenty of courage. Call me. I would like to visit with you and figure out how you did that. I mean, literally, I think we all need a little more courage. Courage to stand up against evil. Courage to take a step of faith. Courage to say no to our kids. Courage to have hard conversations. Courage not to compromise our integrity. Courage to love unconditionally. Courage to face uncertainty and trusting God for the gap between those places. Undergirding most conversations I have in my office is a common theme. It is this whole idea, people will ultimately talk about the gap that exists between their worst fears and the courage they wish they had. The gap that exists between their worst fears and the courage they wish they had. I'm just going to challenge us this morning. What if we already have it? What if it's already inside of us? What if we already possess this great courage? See, I think most people go to great lengths to protect themselves from a broken world that's bent on hurting them. We'll go to great lengths to protect our children from evil and the dangerous things lurking everywhere. I mean, we'll baby-proof our house. We'll feed them organic food. We won't, you know, we just all this kind of stuff. Man, we use nuts about all this kind of stuff, right? But when it comes to our spiritual life and ensuring that we pour living water as a foundation for our children's faith, we can be a little bit more flippant about that, right? You know, I know moms that won't feed their children anything but certain kinds of baby food that don't have a problem if they miss Sunday school, right? I mean, can we just be honest that we can be a little bit flippant about that? I don't know any parent of a teenager who wants their teenagers to make good choices, but youth is optional, right? I mean, this is how we live in our culture, in our world, right? We're just a little flippant. Listen, no one builds a house at the base of a volcano or pitches a tent in a lion's hunting ground or sleeps with snakes or eats a quinoa burger when you could have a real one. And yet there are Christians running around these days that flirt with these kind of risks, this kind of level of risk all the time. And they do it with such calm faces. You'd swear, man, those people have ice water in their veins. Who are these brave people? Well, these brave people are accommodationists, people who rewrite the Bible to accommodate their lifestyle. Whenever they run across a scripture or a verse or principles that attack their position, they alter them or ignore them entirely to accommodate their pleasures. And two things always occur with this approach. One, all desires, no matter what, or no matter how wrong they are fulfilled. And number two, all guilt, no matter how justified, is erased. You see, I believe that we can allow the Word of God to change our life, or we can try and find loopholes in it so we don't have to. This is an accommodating theology. So I just jotted down about five things that I regularly hear in my office from people that have an accommodating theology. Things like, God wants me to be happy, so it doesn't matter what I vowed. God will understand. Or there was a time when what we're talking about was considered immoral, but not today, because God gave me this desire and he wants me to enjoy it. Or number three, look, nobody's perfect, and if I hurt them, they just need to put their big boy, big girl boots on and just get over it. Or how about this? I know it cuts an edge. I know it shaves the corner a little bit, but I mean, after all, what's grace for if we can't use grace every once in a while, right? Or somebody will say to me, listen, I know what I'm doing doesn't hurt anybody else but me. These are accommodating lies that ultimately deny things like what it means to be holy, what it means to be pure and honest and kind and generous. The fact is if you sow a lifestyle that is in direct disobedience to the revealed word of God, you will ultimately reap disaster. And the consequences of sin, they're kind of funny. They don't always come immediately, but they will come eventually. And the ripple effect of this pain in the lives of others is catastrophic, and I know because I get to live in that place. And when it happens, there are no excuses, there's no rationalization, there's no accommodating that will filter the consequences of God. One of the side effects of sitting under the tree of God's word is that we can choose to look the other way, we can choose to ignore it, but we can never again say we did not know. You'll never be able to claim ignorance. You'll never be able to say, oh, well, I didn't know that. To live our life and truly miss the great purpose that we're designed to accomplish is truly a sin. It is inconceivable to me that we could bear no responsibility in a world with so much wrong to tackle, with so much ignorance to overcome, with so much misery to alleviate. But to engage this world, it's for sure going to take some courage. Here's a funny thing to me. When I was a boy, you spent your lawn mowing money and your paper delivery money. We used to, back in the day, young people, we used to have papers delivered to the house. It was this paper, you opened it up, you read it. I mean, it doesn't exist anymore, but anyway. But I spent my paper delivery money, my lawn mowing money, you spent it on one of two things if you were a teenage, young teenage boy, 8 to 15. You either bought sports trading cards, right, or you bought comic books, right? Those were the two options when I was a child of what you could do with that money, right? So it's part of it's what's interesting is these Marvel and DC superheroes of our childhood have overtaken culture. So here's what's crazy. The comics that we read have come to the big screen in our day. I read the other day that Marvel and DC superhero movies outgross in revenue all other movies combined. That one genre of movie, Marvel and DC comic book movies, have outgrossed all revenue in all other movies. We have an infatuation with all things courageous. We find hope in men and women with superpowers in unlimited courage and yet somehow can find a way to deny Jesus. We have become a culture of the timid, living vicariously through these big screen heroes instead of stepping out and courage ourselves. This is what was crazy when I read it. The typical target audience for these movies are 25 to 45 year olds. These movies are not made for children. These movies are designed and targeted for 25 to 45 year olds. Did you know that there are more than 50 different superheroes in the Marvel DC world with a variety of talents and skills that exceed human limitations? America can't get enough of these movies. We like seeing darkness repelled. We like seeing justice served. We like seeing evil defeated. We just don't believe it's our job. It's just not our job. On the way home from Greece and Turkey this summer, the person next to me was watching Deadpool. Trust me when I tell you, yeah, all morning, that'll get more response as the morning goes on. And trust me, this is not a children's movie. And I just couldn't take it anymore. And I told Dee Dee, you got to watch something else. You know, I'll have to alter that story at the next service. So it wasn't Dee Dee. I don't know why. She was watching some Hallmark thing or something, right? So the guy across the aisle from me, you know how it is with a guy across the aisle? So he's watching it, right? And I'm trying to watch something. It was like a NASCAR wreck. I couldn't look away. It was like, oh my gosh, that is disgusting. So this is what I'm saying. I'm just telling you, these movies, they're not made for children. Seriously, what is it about courage or the lack thereof that consumes us? You see, I think we all want to be brave. I think in the church, we all want to be courageous. I think we all want to be unashamed. I think we all want to believe that we would never deny Christ. But some days we just lack the courage to follow through, to take a risk. I want everybody to go to Joshua chapter 1. So this is the passage I read. If I know that I have a difficult meeting coming, if I know that there's going to be a little bit of conflict to handle, or I've got to tell somebody a tough line, I always go and read Joshua 1. So let me set the stage for you. This is the transition in leadership between Moses and the beginning of Joshua's leadership. And we know that Joshua is second in command. It's like being vice president. You have a speaking part, but nobody ever listens to you, and you don't get to make any decisions. So this is where Joshua has been all to this time. And what's funny to me is that Moses, who leads the people out of Egypt, who leads them for 40 years through disobedience, literally he dies and they don't throw a party. There's no like one chapter of celebration for Moses. It literally says, and Moses died. And then next man up. I mean, God's a next man up kind of guy. So I just know that, listen, I take this on Sunday seriously, because if I'm gone, it's next man or woman up. So here's the deal. Joshua's 40-year resume, as he was second in command, was all about moving camp. That's all he did. He set up tents, he took down tents. He set up tents, he took down tents. He moved the tent of meeting got moved. That's all he did. All right, let's read this passage. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, that was it, that was the party. Now then, I mean, it's like, thank you, Moses, for your time, sir. Now then, God's moving on. You and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land that I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. Then it gets a little dicey. It says this, no one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. All right, it's almost as if God says to him, oh, I'm not sure you heard me the first time, because look at verse 7. Be strong and very courageous, right? God's trying to make a point. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. And then he says, a third time, he says, like, just in case you're not listening, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? And this is the part I love. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you everywhere you go. As I shared last week, I can see the storms brewing on the horizons for the Methodist Church, for the global church. The skies of Western Christendom are growing dark. But what if I told you that I believe that this is a great time to be a Christian? What if I believe that I think this is one of the most important times in Christian history to be a Christian? I know it may not seem like it, from terrorist attacks to racial injustice to political divisions and chaos to increasingly a secular worldview that seems to have lost any sense of a moral compass, we find ourselves in some unique and challenging times, which I believe God will use to filter the faithful and the fruitful from the lukewarm. This is what I believe, that God will use these times as a winnowing floor to separate the wheat from the chaff. We see fear running rampant across the cultural landscape, and increasingly, people in the pews of American churches feel paralyzed by fear, and more importantly, they feel isolated and withdrawn. Welcome to the age of unbelief. So unless we place our head in the sand and leave it there, there is no denying the fact that fewer and fewer people are claiming to be Christians, and we are being relegated into cultural obscurity. We are literally seeing the end of Christendom in our country unfold before our very eyes. If the way our neighbors and co-workers look at us, if we mention Jesus or we mention what Christ said about salvation or about the Bible or about relationships or about the truth, if the way they look at us and treat us is any indicator, we for sure are in a new era. We for sure are living in a new season. I walk most mornings, I prayer walk. Dee Dee and I walk sometimes, we pray together. But when I walk, prayer walk my neighborhood across the street and prayer walk over there some. Not long ago, a couple months ago, I saw one of my neighbors wrestling to get some debris out of the back of his truck, some pallets, and he was just putting it by the sidewalk and that kind of thing. And as I walked up, I walked over to stop and help him. And he literally, before I could hardly say anything, but one simple way, he said, "Listen, I appreciate the help, but you need to know I'm not coming to church." He and I had never met. He and I had never met, but clearly the word in the neighborhood is the guy at the end, he's a minister. You gotta watch him. You gotta watch him. He was worried there might be some sort of quid pro quo that he might have to exchange my help for one Sunday showing up to see what Jesus had to say. Literally, you need to know, I did not say anything other than this when I walked up and said, "Hey, let me help you." That's all I said. We currently are experiencing what Pastor Matt Chandler in Dallas, Texas calls the intolerance of intolerance. Christians with traditional convictions and biblical understandings are now seen as archaic and bigots and hate mongers and backwards people living in the dark ages. And all we said was, "Could we help you?" All the church has said is, "Hey, could we help you?" Right? I have found that Christendom has responded to this encroaching threat in three ways, all of which are ineffective. Much of this work is done by Andy Crouch's book, Culture Making, that I read this summer. Let me just share a few of this. The first failed approach by Christendom is converting the culture. The problem is nowhere in the Gospels or in the Book of Acts or in any of Paul's letters do we see any attempt to convert the culture. We do see individuals being convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin and changing their life to influence culture with love and mercy. In the modern world, converting culture has been trying to politically steer nations back to a biblical value, legislating morality, and demanding change. It has worked nowhere in the world. It has never worked anywhere in the world. It was inconceivable to the first century church that anyone thought the goal was to change Rome. And the same is true today. You can't legislate people into the kingdom of God. It's a trap for hypocrites. Over the years, I've watched Christians boycott certain things. Christians are funny people about boycotting things, aren't they? Years ago, it was Disney. You remember Christians were going to boycott Disney? Well, we showed them, didn't we? You know, since Disney World is closed, the world has been a far better and safer place since they closed. I mean, seriously, right? Here's the deal. The phone we all have and so easily provide to our children is more dangerous than anything else in the world. And people inside and outside of Christendom refuse to give it up. No one has given up Amazon because they don't like the personal life of their CEO. I would go as far as to say attempts to convert culture has created unholy alliances and compromises that have left people suspicious of us. As I said last week, this is my belief, the modern idols of our world are Amazon, Google, and Apple. And the truth is culture has really converted us. Secondly, Christendom has tried condemning culture. This is the idea of removing ourselves from the world, retreating into a subculture, and staying as far away from culture as humanly possible because society is sinful, corrupted, and antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This has been appealing and a popular response by the church since the very, very first century. You see it in the early patristic fathers and the rise of monasteries throughout the Middle East. The Essenes. The Essenes moved out of Jerusalem, moved into the desert to live this holy life, right? Ask me, somebody, please ask me, how many Essenes are in the world today, Corky? There are none. They didn't make it. They didn't survive. It doesn't work, right? The problem is this approach is not biblical. The Bible tells us we are called to be salt of the earth, that we are to be a light on a hill that is never to be hidden. How unholy or ungodly our community might be, we are not living in Babylon. Culture is not the source of evil. The human heart is. And it twists the good gifts of God for selfish purposes. The fact is, closing culture won't close sin, because it's a heart issue. The third approach was to assimilate, to consume culture. It's the philosophy of, oh, we can't beat them, we might as well just join them, right? This approach is to see the Bible and Jesus as a couple of aspects of many aspects of life that sit side by side with none having a greater priority, right? This part of my life, this part of my life, this part of my life, Jesus part of my life, church occasionally part of my life, they all sit side by side, right? Right, and so in this process of sitting side by side, this kind of assimilation has created a consumer mentality to church, where church is a place for me to get my needs met. And I want them met when I want them met, and I want them met in the way that I want them met. And if this doesn't happen, we've created a term for what we do at that point. We go church shopping, right? We go church shopping. We put church in the same category as grocery stores, restaurants, gas stations, and sports teams. If I'm not happy, I can just trade it in. I want to be really clear. I think there are three times that somebody ought to leave a church, and Dee Dee and I have done this a couple of times. There are three times. First of all, I tell everybody who joins this church, you need to make sure it's a good fit. You should not propose marriage when we've not dated, right? You should make sure it's a good fit. The second time that you should change churches is when the Holy Spirit leads you to leave a church, to go to another church, to help advance the kingdom. That happens. People come and tell me that, and that's a healthy way to leave a church. The third time to leave a church is when they're not preaching a Jesus, when they're not preaching the true gospel. You should get out of that church as fast as you can, right? Because I would argue that might not be church. I'm not sure Jesus' idea of church was to make us happy. I don't think Jesus got up this morning and thought of us and thought, man, I hope those people at Georgiana are really happy this morning. I think Jesus got up this morning and said, man, I hope they're holy this morning. I hope they come looking for holiness this morning. I hope they come looking for me this morning. You know, it's funny. I found that personal trainers, Donna might affirm this. I find that personal trainers don't have to stop exercising to attract clients. Think about that. Let that think in, sink in, right? We shouldn't become worldly in order to attract the world, right? All of these three options, converting, condemning, and assimilating, are very different failed responses to finding a home for our faith to live in, but they all have one thing in common. They are born of fear and of what people are afraid to lose. What we need, I believe, is a courage to stand in the middle of culture without fear, without blinking, without yielding. I tell people all the time, Jesus does not need you to be his lawyer. He needs you to be an extension of his love, mercy, and grace. He's living in a depraved and broken world. And you can't do this unless you're standing in the middle of it, in the middle of the brokenness. I believe in this post-9/11, post-modern, post-everything world that courage is what we need. If our hearts aren't right, if our hopes are misplaced, if our faith is misaligned, anything we try to do will be short-lived and eventually crumble. I personally want an Acts 2 faith that shared everything, loved everyone, prayed without ceasing, and didn't compromise its values unto death. I find that courage is something that is far easier for us to talk about than to live out. It's always easier to live out of fear of one kind or another. But fear, church, fear never changed anything for the better. Fear never kept the church standing firm. Fear never produced joy. Fear won't free us to live positively and confidently in the culture. I believe courage is not the absence of fear, but the presence of faith in what we cannot see. I believe courage is peace, the peace that Jesus says passes all understanding, the kind of peace Jesus had that stared down a cross and didn't flinch, the kind of peace that endured mockery and was spat upon, the kind of peace that regularly felt betrayal and abandonment. This is the kind of courage that we have access to in Jesus Christ. It's in us. You know, most people think courage is the lack of fear, but that's not true. If there's no fear, there can be no courage. Fear is what prompts courage to rise from within us, and the peace of Jesus is what gives us confidence to do so. It's the power of the empty tomb. What happens after Jesus is crucified? For 3 days, the believers and the followers did what? They hid and cowered, right? And then on the third day, the tomb was emptied and everything changed. You know why? Because they no longer had anything to fear. Jesus had conquered death. The ultimate thing that all of us have to fear, Jesus said, I got that. You see, the world we live in doesn't want you to know the Prince of Peace. They just want you to be able to sin in peace. So the words, I said this last week, the words fear not appear 365 times in Scripture. God keeps reminding us that in Christ we have the courage to conquer anything. And church, I believe real courage is what we need when we're anxious, when we're worried, when we're uncertain, when we have doubt, when we just don't know that we can push through. When I look at the cultural landscape and the political situations and the racial divide and the global terrorism bent on stealing our innocence, the numbers of people leaving the faith, the growing hostility towards God's word, honestly, I get it. Some days there's a little bit of fear that wells up inside of me. But then I remember that we can't sit in this fear and honor God at the same time. You can't sit in this fear and honor God. We cannot let this fear grip us and cripple us, robbing us of our joy and holding us back from living faithfully and standing up for the gospel. We can't let fear keep us from engaging the culture and the world with the courage that Jesus had when he came and when he comes again. Let me close with this. Louise, y'all can start coming. Some would say that it's way too easy to serve Jesus in the 21st century America. Again, no one's life is on the line, just your public reputation. What if we were truly unashamed of what other people thought of our faith? What if we weren't trying to do image management or massaging our sin into a comfortable place, but actually sought to be and look like Jesus? As I said last week, I believe that we are either the image bearers of a risen Lord or we're not. We either believe the Bible is true or not. We either follow his commands or not. There is no gray in Christianity. All told, if you are serving the Lord, you will be persecuted. If God's favor is in your life, you will be lied about, betrayed, and ridiculed. If Jesus is working through you to impact the kingdom of darkness, you will be the victim of rumors and gossips and slander and other forms of abuse, often at the hands of people that you trusted and you thought loved you. A good friend of mine, pastor friend of mine, says all the time, if you want to find a genuine apostle, you will find him or her buried under a pile of rocks. I would add that if you want to find a true servant of God, pull up their shirt and examine their back, and you'll find plenty of stab wounds, you'll find plenty of beating marks, because at least I have found that some of the people will love you until they get what they want or until it costs them something they don't want to give up, and then they will abandon you. I say this all the time. If you're not coming face to face every day with the enemy, then you need to be very concerned that you might be walking in the same direction as he is. Right? I mean, think about it. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, he said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Here's the bottom line. If you wish to actually live a life of unashamed faith and have the Lord use you in mighty ways, your image concerns have got to go to the cross. To do this, it's going to take some courage. I usually sit in my office. I think of weird things in my office. You know I do this. I begin to think this week, would I have followed Jesus in the first century? Would I have had the courage to follow Jesus in the first century? Right up to death, would I have followed him? Would you have followed him in the first century, knowing that it might actually cost you something? Courageous boldness is what it takes. In Acts chapters 4 and 5, we see the disciples becoming bolder and bolder by the moment. It would take too long for me to read all of 4 or 5, but I want to read some snippets to you, and then we'll finish. We'll sing. It's amazing if you want to go home and read all of 4 and 5. It's an incredible passage of courage. So Peter and John have just been arrested. You ready for this? For healing a man. Right? This man has been, and so they heal him and they get arrested because it turns out in that day, healing somebody apparently was illegal. So here's the response that happens in chapter 4. Let me find it. Then he says, they arrest him. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. And then they begin to go back and do what they were doing. And so the next time we see them, they've gathered together as a cluster of Christians and they're praying. And here's part of their prayer. It says, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with greater boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place they were meeting in was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly in that moment. So guess what? They're speaking the word of God boldly. They get arrested again, yet again. And in chapter 5, it says this, verse 27. "The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. 'We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name,' he said. 'Yet you have filled Jerusalem with the teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood.' Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to be on his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" And listen to this. "His speech persuaded them not to kill them. So they called the apostles in, and they had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak the name of Jesus anymore, and they let them go. Then it says the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus, the Messiah." This is boldness. Three times they were told, "Stop it. Stop it." And they go, "How can we stop it? We can't stop it. This thing that I believe in my heart, I have got to share. I have got to let it out." Church, the world wants you to live in shadows, in a world of gray. You know the world of gray, not complete darkness and depravity, but also not fully in the light either, because everything is permissible in the land of gray. Everything's okay in the land of gray. But coming into the light of Christ is a declaration of war against depravity and darkness. Jesus does not need you to be his lawyer. He needs you to stand as a bright light in the middle of culture with great courage and just continue to mention his name. "I stand here in the name of Jesus because I believe he is the hope and the way and the truth and the life, and that there is no other like him. And I want to share him." Literally just go stand in the middle of culture and say, "We'd like to help. We'd like to help." It's all God needs you to do, right? And all of God's children said.